Our message today is from the book of Haggai. If you're going to look it up, you can turn to the book of Matthew and turn back three small books, and you'll get to Haggai. I'm going to read, it's only two chapters in this book, and we're going to read actually most of the book. We'll read 24 verses, and I would ask that as we read it that we not be too distracted a little bit by the fact that there are some longer and unusual names in there that are repeated a lot. But I ask that we would pay attention and let the Lord speak to us with the message which he has from this passage. This is Haggai 1, starting at the very beginning of the book. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come, the time to build the house of Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And the one who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with Yahweh's message. I am with you, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you peoples of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. Haggai is not a household name even in most Christian families, so we should probably start by giving a little context. Haggai's name is connected to the word for feast, And just as this is one of the last books in the Old Testament, he was also one of the last prophets chronologically. Malachi was the very last, but Haggai and Zechariah, who lived at the same time, were next to last. These three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the three prophets who spoke after the people of Israel returned from the Babylonian exile. Let's look at a timeline. Judah had been conquered, Jerusalem burned, and the temple destroyed in 586 BC. All the prominent citizens who survived were deported to Babylon. Years later, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. In 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus the Great issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. Some did, some did not, but Ezra chapter 2 even gives something of a census and places the number of the people who returned at almost 50,000. But for a nation, that's not a large number. It's a remnant, weak and small in comparison to what they had been before the exile. When they returned, they quickly laid the foundation of the temple and rebuilt the altar, and that allowed them to resume the sacrificial system of worship. But as far as rebuilding the whole temple, they ran into resistance from the Samaritans, and they stopped. Now, when we get to Haggai, it's 18 years later, and because Haggai 1:1 gives an exact date, we can probably put an exact date on this prophecy. It would be August the 29th, 520 BC. The Persians are still in charge. Judah is a province of Persia. The Persian king is named Darius. He's not the same guy that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. There were multiple Persian kings by that name. Things are not like they were back in the good old days when Israel and Judah had their own kings. Now, they're just a Persian province, and they have a governor. His name was Zerubbabel. At least he's a Jewish governor rather than a foreign import. Joshua is the name of the high priest. That was the political and religious background for the book. This is not the only place in the Bible where Haggai is mentioned. The book of Ezra speaks about him too. Ezra 5:1 says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them." And Ezra 6:14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So that's the basic background for the book of Haggai. As I read through this text, it occurred to me that this would be an obvious passage to preach from if a church was having a building campaign. And there are some pretty good applications we could draw in that area. But we're not in a building campaign, at least not yet. And anyway, building the second temple and building a local church aren't exactly the same thing. If we did want to draw an old covenant parallel, the local church building is not analogous to the temple. It's more analogous to the synagogue. Just like there are many local churches to serve the need of many local congregations, it's the same with synagogues then and now. The temple was different. The temple was a singularity, one place only in all the world. All the way back to the time of the Exodus, God promised that though he was omnipresent, he would select one special place to make his dwelling there. That would turn out to be Jerusalem, and the temple was the one place used as a focal point for worship throughout the Old Covenant. It was the one and only house in the world which was called by God's own name. So I don't want to look at this passage as focused just on a building, but instead I'd ask that as we look at this passage, we examine our hearts. It says twice, "Consider your ways." Let's do that this morning. The message of the prophet in chapter 1 is that the people should be building the temple of the Lord, but instead they're making excuses. As is common with human nature, their excuses for not building the temple and their real reasons for not doing it were not the same thing. They had several obvious reasons. They might have been afraid of opposition. About 15 years earlier, just after returning, they had started to rebuild, but opposition from the local non-Jews, particularly the Samaritans, caused them to stop. They had been threatened, and some officials were bribed, and some people had written a letter to the previous king of Persia saying that this was going to lead to a rebellion, and the king had written them back, and so they stopped. So they had reasons to be reluctant and a little afraid, but no one likes to admit that they're afraid, and the people didn't say anything about that in this book. A second reason for not rebuilding the temple is that it required a sacrifice of time and money. It would be a lot of work. It could well be that it was just a chore, and they didn't feel like doing it. There were other things they wanted to do instead. They wanted to build their own houses, work on their own livelihood, and get on with their own lives. But that's not the excuse they gave. The excuse they actually gave was, it's not time. We can't be sure of exactly what they meant when they said, it's not time. It's kind of a catch-all excuse. It could mean, it's not a good time for me for whatever fill-in-the-blank sort of reason. People today sometimes think that way, then maybe later they might serve God, but just not now. But the Bible warns that now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Later may never come. We don't have any guarantees about tomorrow. But there also might be another thing that they had in mind. Have you ever noticed sometimes how people use numbers in the Bible to try to prove a point, and they misuse them? You know, like trying to add up some set of numbers to predict the date of Christ's second coming, or to add up the numbers in someone's name in a way to try to come up to 666 to prove that they're the Antichrist, like when I was younger, Ronald Reagan, Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name. People do that sometimes today, but it's not a new phenomenon, and they've been doing it for a very long time. It may be that the folks in this story were actually twisting something in the scripture to argue against building the temple. You see, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10 had prophesied that the Babylonian exile would last 70 years. That 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah took on enormous importance to the exiled Jews. They clung to it with hope. It says, Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Daniel referenced this prophecy in his book, in Daniel 9:2. It showed up again in 2 Chronicles 36:21. Let's look at the timeline again. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., and here it was, 520 B.C., a bit more than 66 years later. It hadn't been 70 years yet. It was only 66. They hadn't reached the magic number. So at least some of the people may have been saying, it's not time yet, we need to wait four more years. It wouldn't be the last time someone had misused the numbers in the scriptures for their own purpose. I'm saying misuse here because Jeremiah's prophecy wasn't about the temple. He wrote that before 586 B.C., before the destruction of the temple, and it was written in a letter Jeremiah sent to Jews who had been deported to Babylon some years earlier when Judah first became a vassal state to Babylon. He told the deportees they would need to plan to be in Babylon 70 years, and then God would bring them back. That had already happened. He wasn't giving a time frame for rebuilding the temple. He was talking about how long that first group of exiles would be in Babylon. So they were misusing the scripture. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that Ezra 6:15 says that while they started now, the temple was actually finished 4 years later, which was 516 B.C., which is exactly 70 years later. So there is that. Sometimes a scripture passage turns out to have more than one application. But in any case, Haggai addresses their concern by first exposing their double standard. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Consider your ways." The people were saying, "My house is important, but God's house is not important." Yikes. What does this say to us? Consider our ways. What's more important in our own life? Is it our own activities, or is it the things of God? Next, Haggai gives them a principle which may remind us of something that prosperity's gospel preachers sometimes talk about, except that Haggai uses it in an entirely negative way. He doesn't promise them any material blessing for obedience, but he does say that because of their failure to build the temple, God has actively withheld his blessing. He says, "Now therefore, says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And the one who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." And it's not always going to be true that failure to do God's will would lead to material poverty. Sometimes even a wicked person can prosper. But for a believer, the Lord is not going to let a believer to experience real joy in a lifestyle of disobedience. These folks were trying to store up treasures on earth rather than heaven, and God in his mercy allowed them to see that this was futile. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we've laid into the people here for being selfish and lazy and not building the temple. But then when you read verse 12, if you're familiar with reading some of the earlier prophets and how the people didn't respond favorably to them, you almost do a double take, because here it says in verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as Yahweh their God had sent them, and the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai the messenger of Yahweh spoke to the people with Yahweh's message. I am with you, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." They obeyed God. That's such a switch from the earlier prophets. With the former prophets, it seemed like the people never listened and never obeyed. But this group actually listened to Haggai tell them what the Lord wanted them to do, and they said, "Oh, okay." And they did it. They did what the Lord commanded, and they feared the Lord. That should be a lesson to us. We may be tempted to think that it's just human nature to be disobedient, and it is. We may feel that our total depravity is so complete that we'll never get a group of people to ever obey the Lord. But it isn't impossible. These folks did. We should consider why this group of people, largely as a body, not just individuals, were able to repent, reform, and return to the Lord and obey him. It's not because Haggai the prophet was greater or more persuasive than the earlier ones. It's because there was something different with the people. Back in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, there's a remarkable prophecy about the children of Israel. And to get a complete understanding of it, we would better to look at the whole context of the verse, but I just want to draw one point out of it, so we'll just read this one verse here. It says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." The Lord had spoken this word through Hosea more than 200 years earlier, and it had begun to be fulfilled. When it was spoken, Israel had a king and princes. But now after the exile, they didn't have that anymore. They still had sacrifices and pillars, that's animal sacrifices, and an ephod, that's a priestly garment. They still had that, and they would continue to have that for hundreds of years more before priests and animal sacrifices were also removed from the children of Israel. But look at that last item, household gods. The worship of false gods, idols, and the like had been the terrible sin of Israel before the exile. They worshipped Baal and Asherah. They burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, whoever that was. Sometimes they were seduced by the false gods of the people in the countries living around them. Jeremiah 11:13 says, "Your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah." At times, they even did these things in God's temple in Jerusalem. It was completely woven into the way that they lived. But Hosea 3:4 said there would come a day when lots of things would be different for the children of Israel, and one of those things is that they wouldn't be worshiping household gods, idols. And this came true when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. For his own purposes, God in his providence arranged it so that the idol-worshipping phase of the children of Israel was over. They would continue to have many problems, including spiritual problems and terrible sins, and you could still see many of that happening when Jesus came, but the worship of false gods was a thing of the past. So you see, when the earlier prophets called the people back to repentance, there was this enormous block. People couldn't really repent as long as they were carrying with them false gods and false worship. No one can. We can't do it today. We can't repent if we're serving a false god. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and Moses had gone up on the mountain for 40 days, they made a golden calf. And when Moses came down, there was still a great deal that God wanted to do with the people, things for them to do, things he wanted to teach them. But before they could do anything at all, the first thing they had to do was melt down that golden calf, mix it with water, and drink it. So this was the one advantage of the people in Haggai's time. Yes, they were guilty of backsliding. They turned their priorities away from God. It was dangerous. It was sinful. They needed to be called back to God. But at least when they returned from exile, they didn't bring with them any golden calves. And so repentance and restoration were possible. So by the time we get to chapter 2, the people have started to do the right thing, and now they need encouragement. The Lord says, beginning in chapter 2, "I am with you," and he stirs up their spirits. Three times he tells them, "Be strong," and then he says, "Fear not." The sprinkling of encouragement to be strong and to not be afraid is necessary because these people are few and weak, and they had reason to fear. They had some powerful enemies. So the Lord encourages them. He says, "Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." Haggai's first prophecy in chapter 1 was given on the sixth month, the first day of the month, and this was on the second, his second prophecy is on the seventh month, the 21st day of the month, and so that would make it October 17, just 50 days later. But apparently, the people could already look at how the building was progressing, and they could tell that it was going to be a pretty modest structure. The temple building itself would be smaller in length and width than this building that our church is in right now, though it would be higher. The appearance of this temple just didn't compare well with the original. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. He reigned at a time when Israel was at its most powerful and richest by far. His hands practically overflowed with gold, and he poured all that wealth into the first temple. This second temple, on the other hand, was plain and simple all the way. Just a basic building constructed by a small population without much power or wealth or influence. And Haggai addresses this. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" It was 66 years ago, so some among the elderly there would be able to remember, would have seen the earlier temple and would have remembered it. He says, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yet, as modest as this temple appears to be, Haggai goes on to give an astounding prophecy about it, saying it would be greater than the first one. He says in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The second temple became greater than the first temple in at least two ways. First of all, it would be refurbished by Herod the Great, with an entire complex built around it that would transform it into a magnificent sight to see. The Bible says that the treasures of all nations would come to it, indicating that even Gentiles would pour money into it. And it was Herod the Great, the same evil king who had the children in Bethlehem killed, who was not Jewish and who was in fact deeply unpopular with the people. He would spend an unimaginable fortune on the effort to refurbish the temple. That work would take 46 years, according to John chapter 2, verse 20. It's a testimony that God is the one who's in charge. He has all the money, and he can use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his word, even a tyrant like Herod the Great. Jesus' disciples would look at the temple later on and comment on the massive stones in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. It says in Mark 13, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The second temple and all its associated buildings were destroyed by the Romans just one generation later in 70 AD, fulfilling the words that Jesus spoke. Most of the wall around the whole complex was also thrown down. However, on the west side of the temple, the retaining wall that Herod the Great built around the temple still stands, and it's a focal point for Jewish prayer still today. We can get some idea about what the disciples were talking about by looking at the stones in the western wall, as you can see in this picture. There's a large stone cut there about 44 feet long and 11 feet high, with the bottom of the stone at the guide's shoulder. It weighs 250 to 300 tons, so it's hard to fathom how they were able to cut or lift or move it, but so they did. So you can see how the disciples would be impressed by the stones. And though the stone looks a bit worn after 2,000 years, you can still get a hint at how what Haggai said would be fulfilled, that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. But the second reason, the more important reason that the rebuilt temple would be greater than Solomon's temple is, this is the temple where Jesus will appear. This is the temple where we see Jesus as an infant, recognized by Anna and Simeon. The first words which we have from Jesus' mouth were spoken from this temple when he was 12 years old, and he called it his father's house. And this is where he was still teaching in the last week of his earthly life. The temple would pass away, but the words Jesus spoke there will never pass away. Jesus himself was the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Haggai, and in this place I will give peace. It's the presence of God that gives glory. It's the presence of Christ that brings peace. In a church, in a person's life, in a family, in anything. On a recent trip to the dentist, they took a picture of my teeth, not an x-ray, but a high-def picture with a camera, and I could see those teeth on the computer screen. I don't like looking at those pictures. I don't really like looking at the x-rays either, not because of a dental problem, but I don't like the way that my jaw looks. it makes me look like an animal or like a lifeless skull. But those pictures are truthful, and if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, it'll look even worse. So I want to think that I'm something more than just an animal or a lifeless skull. And don't we all want to think that? Don't we all want to think we're more than that? Well, we are more than that, but why? Is it because you have a more beautiful jaw than mine? That's not the reason. No one says, here is a beautiful woman. See, just take a magnifying glass and look at that left back molar. If we look at ourselves too closely in that or in any way, we'll find that we will not find the glory that we would want to see in our lives. The only thing that brings us true and lasting glory is the presence of God. The reason the second temple would have glory would be the presence of Jesus Christ in it. There isn't a temple in Jerusalem anymore. The only temple that exists in the world today is the human body, if that person has trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What is it that brings glory and wonder to a church, our church, or any church? Is it this beautiful building we inhabit? I don't think that's it. It's not in our buildings or any of our earthly assets. It's only the presence of Christ here among us. If Christ is not with us, we're just another civics club. But where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in our midst. It's Christ himself, who we can't see now with our earthly eyes, who's the most important thing in this building today. There's a story in 2 Kings 6 about when the Syrian army came to capture the prophet Elisha. Elisha's servant was frightened, but Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. We can't see the spiritual world with our earthly eyes, nor should we really try to imagine it, lest we imagine wrongly. But if we could, what would we see when we come to worship, when we come to worship the Lord? Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's glorious. That's pretty exciting. Let's pray today that Christ would be really present in our lives and in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would really commit our lives and our church to you. We ask that you would be present in our lives, that we would put you first, and that you would bring glory to our lives, and that we would give all the glory to you. We ask that we would decrease and you would increase. In Jesus' name, amen.